we left off with last week was not really in the Kuzari at all. We were talking about the Rambam in his discussion of the promises of the Torah do not contain anything about the afterlife. And the Rambam's approach was very simple. He says that Hashem wants us to serve Him for altruistic reasons. He doesn't want us to be incentivized by personal gain, because that compromises the quality of our service. God wants us to serve God for God's sake, not for our sake. And if I always have this idea of Olam Haba constantly ringing through my head, it's going to cheapen the quality of my service to Hashem. Okay, so that was basically, in a nutshell, that was the Rambam's approach. And he says, whenever you do find mention of reward in the Torah, that's not really reward. That's what we left off with last time. Whenever you do find mention in the Torah of a reward, that's not really a reward. That's God says, I see you're using your time effectively. You use your time effectively, I'll give you more time to do mitzvahs. That's not the reward for the mitzvah. That's just God saying, you know, we're freeing up more time because you're living your life properly. Yes? Okay, so that's the Rambam. You know, up until a few years ago, I thought that this was such a vexing problem to Jewish thinkers, people who are traditional Jews, because for a non-traditional Jew, if you just, you know, if you're willing to use an academic approach, then it's very simple. There was no afterlife in ancient Israel. And the Jews picked it up from the Zoroastrians in the time of Ezekiel. You may have heard that theory. I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. This is what some scholars believe. And the reason why there's no mention of the afterlife is because, you know, it just wasn't part of the ancient world. And it was only as the Jews became acculturated to the exile, to Babylon, to Persia, and they learned about it, the afterlife issues, that's what they adopted. And of course, that's not tenable. It's not tenable for a Jew to subscribe to that, because then it implies that there is no such thing as the afterlife. It's all a myth, and that we picked it up along the way. But if there is an afterlife, then it should have been mentioned early on. And if there's no afterlife, then the whole thing's a game anyway. But then, you know, a few years ago, I ran across a very interesting book called Life After Death, A History of the Afterlife in the Religions of the West by Alan Siegel. And he has a whole paragraph, about a page, about the silence of the afterlife in the Bible. And he takes an almost diametrically opposed view. Now this is, again, this is a scholarly work. He takes the approach that the absence of the afterlife in Tanakh is not based upon an ignorance of the topic, because it was all around. Every single culture in the ancient world, in the Middle East, had an afterlife theology, had an afterlife myth or an afterlife belief. So let's take a look and see what he says. I just thought, you know, you might find this interesting. If you don't find it interesting, I apologize for wasting your time. But let's take a look. He says, it could be that Hebrew culture foresaw no significant afterlife for the dead, that the covenant had nothing to say about the afterlife except to warn against believing that another God could supply one. That belief would make the Hebrews absolutely unique among world cultures, and especially strange in the ancient Near East, where elaborate ideas about post-mortem existence and even more elaborate rituals were everywhere part of literature, myth, and social life. So this idea, this theory, that the afterlife was something that they discovered when they went into exile in the times of Ezekiel, who has a much more graphic description and discussion of the afterlife, you know, the resurrection of the dry bones, he says that's not possible. Look, where did the Jews live? They lived in ancient Egypt. Ancient Egypt idolized death. You know, they mummified all of their pharaohs, and they created shrines because they believed that there would be a rising up after death of these pharaohs, and that's why they surrounded them by their riches. You know, that's, you know, if we didn't have that, there would be no reason to go to the museum. There would be no King Tut. You know, none of these interesting exhibits. But you see, so it's not logical to even suggest that there was an ignorance about the afterlife. There must have been a knowledge of life after death. The only thing that the Torah does tell us about prohibitions about the afterlife are, do not seek out necromancers, people who can raise the dead. Yeah, so that's the only allusion that we have to the afterlife in the Torah. He says that. So why is that? He says, and therefore he says, we are not only faced with a huge silence, we are left without conclusive evidence for a sure explanation. How could the Bible have avoided discussing this issue? Since the reasons for the lack of information are obscure, the Bible presents us with the scholarly predicament of a classical argument from silence. The best we can offer is speculation based on what clues we can find in the text and in archaeological records. We know that the Bible's dislike of foreign cults and gods other than Yud-Kei Vav-Kei demythologized all the gods, turning them into created objects. Presumably, any extended discussion of life after death, or the realm of the dead with its pantheon of divinities, would open the door for idolatry or veneration of ghosts, which the Bible, in its final and present form, has entirely forbidden. So here you see another theory as to why there's an absence of the afterlife, because it opens the door for idolatry. Because in other religions, any discussion of the afterlife also contains a deity that is in charge of that realm of the afterlife. This hypothesis is given some credibility by the fact that most biblical terms for the dead can be found in the book of Isaiah. Predominantly positive terms like souls, divine ones, healers, holy ones, knowing ones, and those who pass over. A large number of scholars conclude from this usage that the dead had a powerful role in the lives of the living. They might even heal the sick and revive the dead for ordinary Israelites. While some of these scholarly hypotheses may be exaggerated, it seems likely that the first temple Israelites lived in a cultural continuum with the Canaanites and shared many beliefs with them. For instance, we find a certain amount of archaeological evidence that suggests the Hebrew god Yud-Kei Vav-Kei was sometimes viewed as having a female consort, as in the graffito to Yahweh Anat et Kuntalit Ashrut. I don't even know what this is. And in later inscriptions in Elephantine in Egypt. We find nothing but vituperation against such an idea in the Bible. Although we sometimes find figures like wisdom taking on the conventional epithets of goddesses, as in Proverbs 1:20, as well as in chapters 8 and 9. The Bible itself records that the Israelites and Judeans again and again went off to worship the fertility gods of Canaan and condemns this as sinning against the covenant with Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, for which natural disasters, invasions, and finally exile were the punishments. The prophets tell us repeatedly of the crimes of Israelite commoners and kings. The evidence suggests that the fight against ancestor worship was even more obvious and more dangerous, as it was actually a significant part of Israelite popular religion. In short, for all its honesty about the conflict, we shall see that the Bible gives us an idealized portrait of the battle between Yahwism and Canaanite religion, largely as it was remembered after the Babylonian captivity. But bottom line, he says, this is a polemic against Canaanitism or Canaanism. The reason why the Torah leaves out the afterlife is it wants to deter us from following the gods of these other faiths, which are completely associated with these afterlife myths. So this is actually something that I had not seen in any of the classic Torah commentators as to the absence of the afterlife. But to me, what's actually quite validating from this little paragraph is that there are scholars in the academic world who see the illogic of suggesting that the afterlife was something that the Jews discovered sometime along their travels outside of the land of Israel. You see very clearly from what Siegel writes that the afterlife was ubiquitous. It was everywhere in the ancient world. To suggest that we could spend 210 years in Egypt and not know about the gods and not know about the afterlife is simply illogical. Okay, so we have to come up with reasons. So we saw Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, We've seen the Rambam. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, just to review with you, had given us two different perspectives that really combine or converge into one idea. One of the issues he said is that in order to be able to serve Hashem properly, you need to be properly incentivized. And to incentivize someone with a promise of something that no one's ever experienced or seen is not really enough of an incentive. So the Torah has to incentivize us with things that we can experience in this world and not incentivize us with things that no one's gone to see if they really are there. And he says the proof is, as much as other religions extol the virtue of the afterlife, of kingdom come, of Shambhala, of heaven, of the Garden of Eden, no one's actually trying to die early to get there. Okay? Everyone wants to live as long as possible. So that in itself is the proof that that's not a sufficient incentive. So that's one argument that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi had provided. And in tandem with that discussion, he also told us that the experience of prophecy is really the ultimate objective of the Jew. The Jew's objective is not the afterlife. The objective of the Jew is conjunction, connection with the Ribono Shel Olam through the prophetic experience in this world, not in the next world. And that's why he says that the Torah's promise of reward is not even, the ultimate promise of reward is not, I will give you rain and I'll give you physical bounty, but rather, I will be for you as a God. That is the ultimate reward that's contained in the Torah. Yeah?
You probably know what I'm going to say, which is that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi probably couldn't have imagined Palestinians strapping explosives to their backs to kill Israelis to go to heaven and have 72 virgins. Obviously, it is enough to incentivize a person.
Yeah, but it's not. Even within the culture, the death culture that you see today, no Palestinian leader has become a suicide bomber. Who do they recruit? Who do they recruit? They recruit gullible children to do their bidding. So that in itself is one of the greatest arguments to support Rabbi Yehuda Halevi.
9/11 was perpetrated by college graduates.
Okay.
And
but,
the parents of this
but it
children
wasn't,
are...
It's not this disenchanted.
No, I'm saying it has to do with education. It has to do with being brainwashed. You can be brainwashed if you're a university educated.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. So you see, I've never seen anyone over 30 years old become a suicide bomber. Now, I'm sure there will be an exception to the rule. What?
The parents are supporting
the cultures.
The culture.
Post facto, the parents support it. Yeah. So listen. You're right. The Palestinian culture of today is anomalous. It's a completely distorted culture that is based on absolute despair. And why that despair exists is not for now. But it's an anomalous culture. It's completely not within the norms of history, and not within the norms of society. We don't find. We only find extremely desperate cultures doing these kinds of things because they see absolutely no redemption, and then they romanticize about these things. But it's not normative. It's not normative. Kamikazes also. It's not normative. Yeah.
My daughter is studying Navi, and last week she just studied the part where Yoav was killed by the sword, and. I believe by David HaMelech, and one of the reasons he was killed was to do him a favor so he would have a portion in the world to come.
Okay, well that's according to the Mefarshim. I don't think it was David who killed Yoav. It was Shlomo. But in any event, there are cases of suicide in Tanakh. And we'll see in the fifth essay, if we ever get there, that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi talks about suicide as being not something that is normative. It's not something that a person does in a normal state of being. And so again, it's not something that is a proper incentive. Okay. So I just wanted to present to you sort of a review of seven different reasons that are brought down in the classic Meforshim as to the absence of the afterlife in Tanakh. These seven reasons were compiled originally by the Abarbanel in his Torah commentary, to Parshas Bechukosai. And the Kli Yakar synopsized them even further, which is why it's good to, that's why you have this, it's all in one page. And we won't run through all of the text, but you see that he goes through Hadas HaEchas, Hadas HaShnia, Hadas HaShlishis, and then he goes through until he gets to Hadas HaShvius. These basically compiles all of the reasons that are brought down by the Rishonim that precede the Abarbanel as to why the afterlife is not mentioned explicitly in Tanakh. First reason he brings is the Rambam, and we went over the Rambam last week. Second reason is a very noteworthy reason, which is brought by the Ibn Ezra, but it's also noted by Rabbi Hillel of Verona and some other classic Mefarshim. And let's see that inside. Hadas Hashniya Hudas Harav Ibn Ezra. The Parshas Ha'azinu V'Zeleshono. Ibn Ezra says in his Torah commentary as follows. Ulefi da'ati, shahatora nitana lakol velola echad levado. The Torah was given to the entire Jewish population and not to individuals. V'divrei ha'olam haba lo yavinu echad mini elef ki amoku ad kan l'shono. The concept of the world to come is not something that even one in a thousand can properly understand because it is very deep. It's very esoteric. It's very mysterious. And for that reason, the Ibn Ezra writes, and so as the Kli Yakar explains, V'da'ato l'fisha kashel etzayero so schar ki hagashmi lo yasigin an yinyan aruchni. He says a physical being cannot illustrate in his own mind a purely spiritual realm. Al kein ha'elima ha'torah davar amok zemin ha'hamon mirov kotzer da'atam. And therefore the Torah obscures the idea because most people are not capable of understanding it. I think we've discussed before the idea of esoteric writing. Do you remember we talked about this idea? If you really want to know the expert on esoteric writing, it's Leo Strauss, a member of our shul. Ken Green recently wrote a book, published two books on Leo Strauss on the Rambam. Of course, it's a very high level of scholarship, but it is still very accessible. But the idea of esotericism is something that Chazal were aware of, and the Ibn Ezra says that the HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself employs esoteric writing in the Torah itself. What do we mean by esoteric writing? It means that you conceal information in the Torah based upon its level of complexity. The more complex the concept, the more you obscure the idea. So that the Torah will, because the Torah has to appeal to multiple levels of intelligence, to multiple levels of maturity, to multiple levels of worldview, it has to present several strata of information, and that the more, the deeper the intellect, the more that the individual can unearth the layers of complexity that are hidden under the level of the superficial. Now, Chazal tell us this all the time. Chazal tell us that this is basically the reason why the Malachim protested when Moshe Rabbeinu went up to Shemayim to receive the Torah. What was the basis of the Malachim's protest? And they said, Ma li yurulud isha beinenu. And they said, and God told them, they said, why is this mortal among us when Moshe goes up to heaven to receive the Torah? This is all recorded in the Gemara in Masechet Shabbos. And God says to them, well, he's come here to take the Torah from Shemayim and bring it down to earth. And the angels say to him, Ribono Shel Olam, this chemda genuza, this beautiful hidden treasure that you've kept in your heavens for millennia, and it's been here preserved without being subjected to any kind of coarseness, you're now going to allow a mortal human being to bring down into the physical world? And they wanted to kill Moshe. They wanted to prevent him from receiving the Torah. And God says to Moshe, you have to respond to the angels. Now, when you look at this back and forth dialogue that Chazal are depicting, it seems so quaint. I mean, what were the angels really arguing? I mean, when you look at the Torah, it becomes very clear that this is a document, even if it was written, as Chazal say, millennia before the creation of the world. It was clearly meant for human beings to put into practice. So what was the argument of the angels in the first place? And it's quite self-evident from the Gemara that what the angels were arguing about is that man would only appreciate the most superficial levels of the Torah. And that what they mean by a chemda genuza, that what we mean by this hidden treasure, is that there are so many, there are thousands upon thousands of levels of complexity and esotericism to the Torah that will never be plumbed by human beings. That there, you can dig almost infinitely into the depths of the Torah, and you'll never be able to pull out the full meaning if you're a human being. So even if you go beyond the pshat, and you go to the remez, and then you go to the drush, and then even you go to the sod, and you drill down to the deepest levels of Jewish mysticism, to the deepest level that you possibly feel that you can arrive at, you've still, from an angelic vantage point, still only scratched the surface of the Torah's meaning. So this idea is not something that you have to be an Ibn Ezra to come up with. What the Ibn Ezra is simply pointing out is that, of course, everything is contained within the Torah if you know how to drill down deep enough. But the more esoteric the idea, the more carefully it's hidden and buried under deeper and deeper levels. Something that is extremely esoteric and is not going to be comprehended properly by most people is not something that the HaKadosh Baruch Hu was prepared to expose to the world on the most superficial level, which is on the pshat level. And that's why you won't find a discussion of the afterlife explicitly in Tanakh. You have to dig deeper until you find texts which have allusions to it. And once you're able to put all the pieces together, then you'll come up with an understanding of what Olam Haba is all about. Okay? And this is something that was appreciated by many different authors of the medieval period because this was a style of writing. This was a style of writing that philosophers employed. It was a style of writing that Chazal employed. And we've seen many examples of this in many of the Midrashim, where you look at the Midrash at face value and it seems to be a little bit nonsensical, and then you dig deeper and you realize that Chazal are telling you something extremely profound. But yet Chazal speak in this way as well. Okay, yes?
Maybe when Shaul HaMelech went to the oath,
Oh, he went to seek a necromanceress. Yeah, he went to seek a woman who could summon up the soul of Shmuel HaNavi. You see, those are all references to the fact that there is an afterlife, there is life after death. But never does the Torah tell us that if you follow the mitzvahs of Hashem, you'll get the afterlife. And it doesn't describe what that afterlife is. You see acknowledgement in the psukim that there is such a thing as the afterlife. Now, the Rambam would look at that passage and would tell you that it was all a trick. She was a phony.
Yeah, yeah.
You know that?
Yeah.
Okay, all right, good. Okay, but that's not the conventional way of understanding it. You're right.
Lo techaye. They said, between the mitzvot, say, lo techaye. You can't
keep
a person who does all these things.
Oh, mechashefa lo techaye, right? That you can't allow such a person to live in your midst because... So the simple understanding is because we don't allow the summoning of the dead. The Rambam says because summoning of the dead is silly. Two different approaches. Okay, let's go on to the third approach. The third opinion as to the absence of the afterlife in Tanakh. He says, Hadea shlishit hu das Rabbeinu Bechaya hazakein. This is Rabbeinu Bechaya ibn Pakuda, not Rabbeinu Bechaya, the student of the Rashba, and who quotes the Ramban quite often, but Rabbeinu Bechaya of the 12th century, and even I think of the 11th century, who wrote the Sefer Chovot HaLevavot, the duties of the heart, and it's also subscribed to by the Ibn Ezra and by the Ramban, and he says Shekol HaYehudim Shabbat Torahim L'mayla Min HaTeva. He says all of the guarantees of the Torah are things that are the abnormal going beyond nature. In other words, they are counterintuitive, is basically what he's saying. She'ein zeh davar tivi sheyerdu geshamim bizman she'osin ha'mitzvot. V'yikalea geshem in ha'aretz kesheinu osin ritzono shel makom baruch hu. It is completely counterintuitive and not something that follows along the laws of nature that rain should fall as a result of mitzvah performance, or that rain should cease falling because of a non-compliance to the will of God. He says, and that's why the Torah has to tell you that if you do the mitzvahs, it'll rain, and if you don't do the mitzvahs, it will not rain. That's not something that I would know if the Torah had not written it, because there normally would not be any way for us to connect physical nature with human performance. However, omnam mashita aleh nefesh lemakom chotzava zeu davar tivi al neshama ve'ein ze bederech pela. He says, by contrast, the fact that the soul leaves the body and goes back to its origin point is not unnatural. That's very intuitive. That's very natural. That what goes down must come up. If the soul comes from a completely spiritual source, then when the body dies, the soul has somewhere to go. It's got to go back to where it came from. Just like the laws of gravity dictate that what goes up must come down, so too the metaphysics of the soul dictate that if a soul comes from a place of disembodiment and of spirituality, then it has to go back to that place after it leaves the body. So that's why the Torah doesn't have to write it, because it's so intuitive, it's so obvious, and that's why it's not written in the Torah. I personally have a little trouble with this explanation, but that's the explanation that is employed by the Ramban as to why the Torah does not write the rewards of the afterlife, because it's something that you should know intuitively anyway. It's obvious that the soul has somewhere to go. Yeah.
If it's so intuitive, though, how come most people don't think that, and they don't spend their lives acting on that?
I guess it's only intuitive if you live in a culture where there's already strong belief in the eternity of the soul. It's a little bit of a circular argument, is what I would respond. I pretty much agree with you, and I find this to be not as satisfying as some of the other explanations. But yet this is something that's brought by the Rishonim.
The only thing I can think is maybe it is intuitive, but people ignore that intuition because they want to be able to indulge their material side, so they suppress that.
Could be. I don't know. I'm not a... I guess if we practiced hypnosis and we were able to drill down into the essence of a person's brain and find out what is intuitive, maybe we'd be able to figure it out. I don't know. Yeah.
To add a little more insight to that, I could add that the greater secular culture that Jews live in, to a large degree, will determine how spiritual we are. And by that I mean we are influenced by the things that are around us. And if today we're living in a world where there's very little spirituality, so it's harder for us to connect. We have to try harder to connect to that spirituality.
Yeah.
When the Jews were living in Egypt, and they believed that the culture believed so strongly in an afterlife, and they took such great pains to embalm people and make these pyramids with all their great wealth that they buried them with. When you're living in a host culture that already believes in this, it's easier to see this intuitively. But today, in the culture that we live in, everything is here, now, and me, the iPod and I generation, very difficult to...
Right.
It's really, what he's saying really is not that difficult
to
understand, but we really don't live in such a culture.
Yeah.
So it's harder to grasp.
Right. And then he does go on and he discusses that the very fact that the Torah gives a punishment called kares is in itself an acknowledgement of a spiritual future for the soul that one can forfeit, because kares is described as a spiritual excision. An excision of the soul, the nechrasah ha-nefesh ahi, that soul shall be cut off. And since the only meaning of kares that we have always understood when we read the Torah is a spiritual excommunication, that in itself proves that there's a belief in the eternity of the soul. It really only points to the fact that the Torah takes it as a given that there is the eternity of the soul, but it doesn't really fully explain why that's not provided as the incentive. So you see, I don't know, even though the Abarbanel really groups these seven explanations together, I think that some of these are answering slightly different questions. One question could be, where do we see a belief in the eternity of the soul or the afterlife from the Chumash? But another question could be, is that even though an eternity of the soul is a given, why isn't it offered as an incentive or the reward or punishment for the mitzvahs? So you have to appreciate that while we're looking at a compendium, sometimes these answers are not always answering the same question. Let's look at the fourth reason. Hadeya harevi'isi, the fourth opinion, is lefisha bayomim haheim hayu kol ha'olam makhishim hashkachas Hashem yizbarach. That in those days of the Torah, the world was denying divine providence. And there was a school of theology that believed that everything that man does was predetermined, was that, you know, no one has free will. So God deliberately wanted to provide us a system of reward and punishment whereby we could actually be witness to divine involvement in our world. Hashem wanted to remove the notion that many people had, that there's nothing, that human behavior has no influence whatsoever on phenomena that occur in this world. And he then alludes to the fact, he says, that this is something that really is something to be found in the Kuzari. He says, V'shorsha b'sefer HaKuzari, I'm just skipping several lines, K'sha'amar HaKuzari el hechaver, ro'eh ani she'yudei zulaschem, shemenim u'deshenim yosir mi'yudeichem. We had seen this before. This was in paragraphs 104 to 106, as you see, that he says, the Kuzari had challenged the rabbi by saying that I notice that the promises of an afterlife are more rich in other religions than in Judaism. So heshivo hechaver aval heim kulam la'achar hamaves ve'ein b'chayim mehem mu'uma v'lo davar shi'a'id achush aleihem. But that's not enough of an incentive for serving God, because after all, no one's gone to the afterlife and seen what it's like and tell us and to demonstrate that it really exists. And the Kuzari then responds, the Khazar king says, V'lo ra'isi, echad meha ma'aminim bi'yudim ha'heim, mit'avim liknotam me'ira, nor do I see any of these other religionists trying to get there any faster by committing suicide. Aval im haya biyado la'achram elef shanim, v'shehu yishar b'zichirat ha'chayim, uva'ol ha'olam hazeh, v'rov yitzvono, haya bocher bazeh. He says, to the contrary, if a person were to be given the opportunity to live 1,000 years and to forego and to delay the afterlife, he would surely choose that. So you see that as much as people believe in an afterlife, it certainly is not something tangible enough to incentivize people to serve Hashem. So God really wanted to make sure that people clearly believed and understood his involvement in this world. He wanted to provide people with something tangible to demonstrate that he is a God that interacts with us and provides us with rewards and punishments. And the most real experience that we could have are the rewards of this world, and that's why the Torah passes over the afterlife and just focuses directly on the rewards of this world. So that, he's citing not only the Rabbeinu Nissim, but also the Kuzari, as we had discussed before. Hadeah HaChamishit, let's go on to the fifth opinion. He says, Shekodem Kabbalat HaTorah hayu avdim kochavim u'mazalot. He says, before the Torah was given, people used to worship idols. V'hayu osim lahem avodot miyuchadot, kedei lahamshich mehem habiracha, b'tivot u'lavi geshamim bi'itam u'shar atzlachot haguf. People used to summon idols and other gods in order to be able to get things done in this world. וכשנאסן הקדוש ברוך הוא התורה ומנעם מן אוסן עבודוס, הוצרח להבטיחם שגם על ידי שמירס התורה יזכו לאוסן יהודים. And when God commanded the Jews not to worship other gods, he had to sort of provide some alternative to all of the guarantees that the other gods had promised them. In other words, if up until now I worship the wheat god to get plentiful wheat in my wheat crops, and now God has told me I can no longer worship the wheat god, God has the responsibility to provide me with some alternative to the wheat god. And God says, therefore, don't worry, you don't need to turn to the wheat god. He works for me. Just daven to me, and I will provide you with all the wheat that you need. So in this context, and who is he citing? This is the Rambam in the Mora Nevuchim. This is another explanation of the Rambam. And he says that for the Rambam, this is the reason why there is no depiction of the afterlife in the Torah, and instead there's a focus on the physical rewards, because basically Hashem has to counteract the denial of these other gods in the lives of the Jewish people. Now, again, it doesn't fully answer the question. It just basically explains why there's only a primary focus is on the rewards of this world, because basically Hashem was telling the Jewish people, no more idolatry. And you were using idolatry in the past to garner the blessings of this world. So therefore, I promise you that if you serve Hashem faithfully, you listen to me and don't follow other gods, don't worry, I will compensate you amply, and you won't have to worry about worshiping other gods. Yeah.
Isn't it like in Mazel Yisrael, like they all look at the Mazelos, the constellations, and they predict their future? And the Jews there, they don't have that. They're above that.
It could be, although, you know, when we say Ein Mazel Yisrael, we have to be very careful, because there is Mazel Yisrael.
Right,
we also believe in Mazel, so it's not exactly like idolatry, because if Mazel and idolatry were the same thing, then we wouldn't be allowed to say Mazel Tov to anybody, you know,
yeah, right? Above that, like we could kind of direct our destiny by actions, as opposed to...
Yes, and basically Hashem says, you're creating, there is some commonality here with that statement. Hashem is basically saying, don't worry about all of the other signs of what works and what doesn't work that the other nations point to. When you serve me only, you don't have anything else to fear. Yeah, right. And if you were to ask me, you know, the closest thing to what we saw from this fellow Siegel, Alan Siegel, who talks about a scholarly approach to the absence of the afterlife, the Rambam is probably closest in the Mora Nevuchim. You know, the Rambam does tell us a lot of times that certain mitzvahs are highlighted in the Torah as a way of weaning the Jewish people away from idolatrous practices. The Rambam writes this about karbanos. He says that the reason karbanos are really not such a big deal, the Rambam writes in the Moreh Nevuchim. He says the fact that we don't offer karbanos today demonstrates that it's not vital for the service of a Jew. Why then is so much space devoted to karbanos in the Torah? He says because the Jews had to be weaned away from idolatrous practices. The entire world at the time was steeped in sacrificial rites. And if you didn't give the Jewish people a very rich sacrificial practice to serve God with, they would have been tempted to worship idols with sacrifices. So therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu highlights karbanos in order to wean us away from idolatry. Siegel had said that the reason why there's no afterlife, the absence or the silence of the afterlife, is once again to wean us away from idolatry. And the Rambam in Mora Nevuchim says the reason for all of the physical promises of this world is again to wean us away from idolatry. So they do all have that common theme. Let's go on to reason number 6. Hadeah Hashishit. We're running out of time. Hadeah Hashishit hi shemeachar shenemar v'hisalachti besochechem v'nosati mishkani besochechem. God had already told us, I will walk amongst you. I will place my divine presence among you. Shezehu dibuk hashchina el Yisrael. This promises that there will be total conjunction between God and the Jewish people in this world, afilu ba'olam hazeh. When in this world where the soul is mired, shenistabecha im achomer, it's mired and mixed and synthesized together with the physical. He says, if that's something that God can promise us, then surely there will be a very rich afterlife. And here too, he cites the Kuzari as well. Remember, we said that that's the within that whole explanation of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is that really the objective is to provide us with something that proves the afterlife in this world, which is conjunction with God. And finally, Hadeah Hashvi'iti Shekol HaYehudim HaNizkarim BaTorah Hem Lichlalot HaUma Ki HaOlam Nidona Charubo. He says, and this is something that he quotes from the Sefer HaIkarim and the Ramban, and both of those Svarim write that the rewards of this of the Torah about rain and physical bounty are to the nation Israel and not to the individual. If we want to look at individual blessing, we don't really find that in the Torah other than the individual punishments. But as far as individual rewards, those are not really contained in the Torah. The only the national rewards are contained in the Torah. And that's why we won't find any discussion of the afterlife. So you've basically got seven different approaches as to the absence of the afterlife. And it's worthwhile to sort of keep this sheet in your filing cabinet so that if anyone, if you ever want to have that discussion again, you can show that this is a very, very rich part of rabbinic literature to really discuss this issue it's an important doctrinal issue of our faith. Okay, we got to move on because it's getting late.